The governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You say so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many accusations they make against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the festival, the governor was accustomed to release a prisoner for the crowd, anyone whom they wanted. At the time, they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. So after they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man, for today I have suffered a great deal because of a dream about him." Now the chief priest and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus killed. The governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what should I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" All of them said, "Let him be crucified." Then he asked, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One of the greatest things as a parent, in my opinion, is watching your children reach milestones. It seems like every day there's something new and different they're discovering about themselves and the world around them, especially when they're very young, like asking all kinds of questions. However, while all milestones show progress, not all of them are as positive as others. For example, Lee, who is 5, has recently reached a particular milestone that I'm not exactly thrilled about. He has started lying. What's really interesting are the things he chooses to lie about. Oh, there you are. I thought you had gone to discovery time. So he chooses to lie about these really interesting things, and the way he lies about them are really interesting. The other day, he said he couldn't find any socks to wear because his imaginary pet mouse was wearing them all. Now, that's probably a pretty typical lie for a 5-year-old. It's something that's pretty easy to verify as false, and it's fairly harmless. Besides taking more time to get ready in the morning, this lie doesn't really hurt anyone. But the fact that lying is considered a cognitive milestone is indicative of a larger issue. It is considered human nature to lie. We're really good, as a species, at trying to get ourselves out of trouble, even if it means bending the truth. And the real issue is that we don't want to be held accountable for our actions. It's an interesting phenomenon. We know we're not right, but when someone calls us out on it, we become defensive and argumentative instead of admitting we might not be telling the truth. Furthermore, sometimes we participate in falsehoods simply because we don't know what the truth is. And when we're confronted with the truth, we cannot see it for what it is, and again, become defensive and argumentative. Pilate, it seems, is in this particular situation. Jesus has been put on trial, and he and Pilate are having this back and forth. Pilate is feeling pressure to keep the peace because this particular trial has gotten really out of hand. The crowds are calling for Jesus' blood. So, Instead of digging deeper for the truth, Pilate closes off any chance of finding out the truth and instead does what he thinks will appease the masses. Professor Judith Jones says that Pilate, recognizing a political mess when he sees it, does his best to evade responsibility for a decision that he knows is unjust. When the crowd, spurned on by their envious leaders and eager for a spectacle, choose life for Jesus Barabbas, whose name literally means son of the Father, and death for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Pilate readily capitulates to their will. If political stability requires the death of an innocent man, so be it. What can he do except wash his hands of the whole business and hope that so much innocent blood does not leave a stain? What's really disturbing about this narrative between Pilate and Jesus and even the crowd is that Pilate's actions are probably the most relatable and familiar. Throughout the ages, instead of seeking the truth in one another, humans have a tendency to wash our hands of the blood of the innocent in order to keep up tradition and appease the masses. Professor Cynthia Rigby writes about this issue specifically in the Reformed tradition in an article called "You Never Know Where God Might Speak." She says, "To say not everyone who has called themselves Reformed has been open to hearing God speak through other religions and faith traditions would be a serious understatement. It pains me to acknowledge that some of the same Reformed forebears who were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century themselves persecuted the Anabaptists. How is it possible that those who were so visionary about thinking of all believers as priests and wanting to get a Bible into each and every hand could be so certain that faithful people who believed differently than they posed such a dire threat that they needed to be severely controlled, even killed? Under reformer Ulrich Zwingli's leadership in Zurich, at least four people were executed by drowning for the crime of rebaptizing adults. Under John Calvin's leadership in Geneva, Michael Servetus was burned alive because he so disruptively and divisively disagreed with Reformed teachings on the doctrine of the Trinity and baptism. Now, of course, this is not an issue of past centuries. Unfortunately, the church has continued to persecute members of the body of Christ to this day simply because they are not upholding the status quo. A few years ago, I took a trip to Mexico with a group of seminarians for a cross-cultural evangelism seminar. When we were there, we spoke with a pastor who had experienced persecution firsthand. When she had started seminary, she was one of only 20 women in her class. All 20 of those women were offered money from the church to not go to seminary. And of those 20 women, only 4 would go on to complete their degree. Most of them took the bribe and dropped out, while others were bullied out by classmates who didn't respect them simply because they were women. But our host made it through seminary. But the persecution didn't end there. When she received a call to lead a church, her parishioners didn't welcome her. Most of them left the church because she was the new pastor. Members of another church in town locked her in her own building one night as an intimidation tactic. Her bishop did recognize her struggle and moved her to a different location, and that helped a little. She continues to face challenges and persecution because of her gender. A member of our group asked her what gave her the strength to keep going. Her answer was simple. It was what God wanted her to do. And that right there is the truth. Despite our human will, our human nature, despite our persecution of one another, God's will prevails. John Lewis was born in 1940 in a small town in Alabama. His parents were sharecroppers, and he was one of nine children. He was born to work the land. But he knew, even from an early age, that he was meant for something else besides being a sharecropper. At the age of six, John was given the task of taking care of the family chickens. And from that task, he earned the nickname, the preacher, because he would preach to the chickens. And not only would he preach to the chickens, he would preach to anyone who would listen. As he grew up, he knew, and everyone around him knew, he should go to school to be a preacher. As it turns out, doors started to open, and he was able to go to the American Baptist Theological Seminary in Nashville on a student worker scholarship. This meant he didn't have to pay tuition, which was good news to the son of sharecroppers. While in seminary, things started to change for John and for the world around him. It was the late 1950s, and for several years now, John had been consumed by the preaching and teaching of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. There was a movement going on, and John knew he needed to be a part of it. He looked around him and saw the need for change. He and several associates planned and executed the Nashville sit-ins, which led to the integration of lunch counters. After that, he joined the Freedom Riders to bring attention to the segregation and violence on buses in the Deep South. A few years later, he became a leader on the March on Washington, and a few years after that, he marched to Selma. John never did become a preacher. Instead, he became one of the key figures in the civil rights movement. In 1977, John became a representative for the state of Georgia and to this day continues to be a freedom rider. John left his family, left everything he knew in order to follow where he was being called. He was beaten, abused, his skull was fractured. He lost friends and loved ones, but he never gave up. He knew where his calling was, and he trusted in the promise that God would be present with him during this journey. It would not be easy, and it would often not be a very desirable journey, but he was called by God, and so he went. Because for John, it was not about him and his life. Throughout his journey, he used the tactic of passive resistance to call attention to the appeasement to the status quo. He was bringing the truth of the movement into the faces of the pilots who would otherwise refuse to see it. So as we move towards Easter, as we grapple with what it means to follow Christ, we can learn from this story of Jesus and Pilate. We can learn about the will of God and our response to it. Because what is the will of God? Well, that's not really a question anyone can ever fully answer. But the long and the short of it is, God's will is for us to love one another. That the will of God is not that we deflect blame and live in a cloud of lies. The will of God is for us to stand with our neighbors who are oppressed and abused and say, this is not right. The will of God is that we as the church as the body of Christ, do not seek to exclude or tell others they are wrong. Instead, we are called to listen to the will of God that sent the Son, the innocent one, to show us what true love looks like. Amen.